The lead human figure up to this point in the book of Acts has been the Apostle Peter, but with chapter 13, all of that changes. Now the focus is going to be on the Apostle Paul, and more specifically, his missionary journeys as he begins to advance the gospel throughout the Gentile nations. Now it's important to note that it's not as though up to this point the church has failed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We've seen him do it on several occasions. In fact, three specifically. We've seen Philip take the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. We've seen Peter preach the gospel to Cornelius' household. And just a few weeks ago, we saw the gospel go from Jerusalem when a great problem arose. Believers were sent out of Jerusalem because of the death of Stephen, and persecution began to rise, and they fled to a place called Antioch, and there they began to share the gospel not only with the Jews, but also with the Gentiles as well. So the significance of chapter 13, this new chapter, is not to suggest that now the gospel is finally going to the Gentiles, because it already has. The significance of chapter 13 is to show us that the gospel is now going to the ends of the earth. You remember that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to heaven, he said to him, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The ends of the earth is now going to begin in chapter 13 because of a local church. Because of the church of Antioch. It is the first church that we see that begins to catch a vision for foreign missions. This doesn't mean that they weren't interested in sharing the gospel with those who were in their own town, in the city of Antioch, because we've already seen that they've been faithful to share the gospel and saturate the gospel in their own community. But what it means is they begin to get a picture of a larger God. They begin to understand that the gospel was not just for them. That the gospel was not just for their friends and their family members and their coworkers. Instead, the gospel was for everyone, everywhere. And they begin to be the very first church that we see in the book of Acts, that they begin to strategically set apart missionaries in their own church to be able to send them to far off places to bring the gospel where it is not. And they are the very first church that does this, but though they are the first, they ought not to be the last. Every church that is Christ-centered, every church that is serious about the Word of God, every church that is serious about the glory of God must be about sending people from their own congregation throughout the whole world to make God known. That is the conviction of the Scriptures. It was conviction of the early church. This is who God wants Mercy Hill to be. Not just to give money to missionaries that we know, that's a part of it. Almost 30% of everything that is given here goes to local and foreign missions. Praise God for that. But it is more than just giving. It certainly is going. It certainly is sending. It's God working in the hearts and lives of people in such a real way that it's not just, hey, we'll give money to that, but have people even in our congregation that will sit there and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, send me." Now, if we are going to be a church like Antioch and share in the same desire for foreign missions, then we need to be able to share in their same convictions. So I want to look at three convictions that we need to have that I believe they had in order for us to be the church that God is calling us to be. Conviction number one, they were sincere in their seeking. They were sincere in their seeking. Notice, if you will, in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So what Luke does is he just very simply gives us kind of a list of the leaders of the church. He lists five of them here for us, two of which we're quite familiar with. The other three we know almost nothing about. We should be at least familiar with Barnabas right now. We know that his name means son of encouragement. We know that he lived up to that name. We know that he was most likely quite affluent. He owned a piece of property. He sold it. He gave all the proceeds to the apostles to be able to distribute to all of those Christians who had need. We know that he was an encourager. When Paul comes to faith in Jesus Christ and none of the other disciples want anything to do with him, he actually goes and he actually extends a hand of fellowship with him and brings him back and introduces them to the rest of the disciples. We know that the early church in Jerusalem, when they were looking to validate the move of the Spirit that was happening in throughout Palestine, he was one of the men that they sent to make sure that what was going on was actually of Christ and actually of the Holy Spirit. So we know a lot about him. We know certainly enough about Paul. Paul was the greatest Christian who ever lived, greatest missionary who ever lived, only wrote in like half of the New Testament. I mean, nothing big. I mean, but we know quite a bit about Paul. There's no need for introduction for him. But there's three other guys listed here that we know almost nothing about. In fact, we look at the list and we see that there was a man by the name of Simeon, and the only thing we know about him was that he most likely had dark skin. His name, they said here, at least maybe even, it was Niger, which means black, which is indicating that he probably was from Africa and had very dark skin. There was another man here by the name of Lucius, and all we know about him is that he was from North Africa. There's a man by the name of Manian, and all we really know about him is that he was, this is kind of interesting, he was a childhood friend of Herod. He kind of grew up. The idea was that he was, they played ball together almost. It was kind of the idea, the gist here. And so this might be why Luke is able to give us so many specifics about the life of Herod within this book, is because his source may have been this man by the name of Manian. But the point here is Luke just doesn't give us very many details about who these guys are, but he does tell us something very important that what we need to know about these men. He describes them as being prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. Now, he doesn't even tell us which ones were prophets, which one were preachers, or if that was one and the same. He doesn't even make a distinction between the two roles of a prophet and a teacher. If there is a distinction, it's probably small. If it was the prophets, they were probably, remember, this is before the completed canon, before the Word of God was completed, and so God was still revealing and speaking through special revelation. They could have been prophets. God had been giving them words and speaking words to the people. The teachers, on the other hand, were probably those that were looking at the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, and then teaching and training the people through the Word of God. Either way, whether prophet or teacher, both of them were doing the same thing. They were giving the people of Antioch, that church, they were teaching and preaching and training them in the Word of God. And that not only bodes well for those teachers, but it tells us something very specific about the congregation of Antioch. It told them that these people were sitting under these men's preaching and teaching. They were probably instrumental of actually choosing these men to be the pastors and the leaders of their church. So when they were trying to figure out who they wanted to lead them, they didn't look for the coolest, most attractive guy in the room like your pastor. That's not what they did. And instead, they said, we want somebody that knows the Word of God. Why? Because they were sincerely seeking the Word. They were not only sincerely seeking the Word, but they were also sincerely seeking the worship of God. Notice the next line. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord. This just simply means when they gathered together, it wasn't about them. It was about Jesus. It wasn't about making much of themselves. It wasn't about, as we talked about last week, them sharing in the glory of God. It was all about the glory of God. It was a Christ-centered church wanting to make much of Him. And it was not only that they were sincere in seeking the Word and sincere in seeking worship, God's worship, they were sincere in understanding God's will or seeking the will of God. Notice it says they were not only worshiping, but they were fasting. Fasting is this, and nowhere in the Bible does it command us to fast, but it's kind of understood that believers on occasion are going to fast. What that means is basically there will be a period of time, now for Baptists this is hard, that you will not eat. That you separate eating for a little period of time. And people are like, no, you've lost me. I don't understand what you're talking about. But it's to put eating, the process of eating aside for a short period of time so that you and I can earnestly seek God in prayer, to be focused on prayer. Usually in the Old Testament, it was when God's people were seeking a specific answer from God, a specific direction from God. You remember just a couple months ago when we were talking about kind of space issues and where should we go, we asked the church to join together for 5 weeks of prayer and fasting so that we could seek God and try to get an answer of how he would have us to move and where we ought to ultimately be able to go. And so this is what the church was doing. And so they're sincere in their seeking. They're seeking the word. They're seeking his worship. They're seeking the will of God. And what I love about this is the outcome of them seeking and being all about God is the outcome is they're a missional church. Let me ask you this question. What are you seeking this morning? Why did you come to church today? Now, I understand, again, some of you, it's because your wife has been bugging you to come. I get that. But apart from that, for some of you, why are you here this morning? And I bet you if we were really honest and we were to be able to answer that question, you would have all types of answers. You would have some who would say, I'm here because, to be honest with you, I'm hurting. I'm hurting emotionally, and I'm just looking for some type of comfort. There might be others who are coming and saying, you know, really physically, I just found out that I have a sickness and I'm struggling. I'm just looking to God for some type of healing. Some of you are struggling in some type of relationship. And maybe it's a relationship with your spouse and you're like, I just need help from God. I just need him to fix all of this. Or maybe it's a child who is being disobedient and you're at the end of your wits and you don't know what to do. So in the midst of your difficulty, you are just leaning and pressing into God. And let me say something. I'm not setting you up. I'm not about to Jesus juke you and all of a sudden go, oh, you're all sinners for wanting that. I think that's a part of the Christian life. I think you and I, if we're going to take any of these cares to anyone, we ought to take them to God in prayer. Amen? We ought to come to him. I believe that God cares about these issues. I think he cares for you. I think he cares for your marriage. I think he cares for your physical well-being. I believe all those things. But here's what I want you to understand. They're all secondary. They're not primary. They're all secondary in our relationship with Jesus Christ. What is primary is his word, is his worship, and is his will. We are secondary. He is ultimately primary in what we're seeking. And this is important because whatever we ultimately seek will ultimately determine what we do. Let me give you this example. It's kind of like marriage. Now, some of you, I've led in premarital counseling, so you'll understand this. If you're about to get married, I'm going to give you the answer to the first question I'm going to ask you, all right? Nobody ever gets this right, but here's the question I'll ask. I'll sit you down, and I'll go, man, I'm so happy for y'all. Now, why in the world do you want to get married? That's the question I'm going to ask. What brings you here? Not because I don't think marriage is great. I'm just interested in finding out why they want to get married. And it's always so cute, isn't it? They get on and they're all giggly, holding each other's hand, smiling. No, you're schmoopy. No, you're schmoopy. And they just love each other. And you're like, this is great. This is fantastic. Why do you want to get married? And, you know, they sit there and they go, well, you know, because we love each other. And they make each other happy. We make each other happy. And you're sitting there going, oh, this is great. This is cute. This is going to go well. You know, somebody turns and they say, well, you know, it's friendship, it's companionship. Others say it's, you know, sexual fulfillment, which that's good too. And wow, that was uncomfortable. So anyway, all these things. And the truth is, when I'm sitting down with them, what I want to tell them is these are all wonderful things. These are all even things of God, and these are all blessings of God. But I want to let you know that this is not why you get married. None of these things are why you get married, because many of these things can be quite fleeting. The truth of the matter is, your only reason for you to be able to get married is to fulfill the purpose of God for your marriage, and the purpose of God for your marriage is for you to demonstrate the unbreakable covenant between Christ and his church. It's to demonstrate for the whole world to what it looks like for you to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is, the relationship with Christ is not based on what you do or what you don't do. It is great. It is based on a grace that is full of, or a relationship that is full of grace and mercy. And so our marriage purpose is to demonstrate exactly that same type of relationship, that we treat each other and we love each other not because of what we do or we don't do for each other. It's just because we love each other and we've decided that we would love each other and remain in this relationship through grace. And so what I tell them is that's the purpose. The other things are just secondary. If you don't understand the purpose of marriage, you will never experience all the blessings that God has for your marriage. It's the same exact thing with the church. When you and I come into the church simply because we're focusing on secondary issues, troubles and pains and needing of healings and relationships, as important they are, as please hear me, and we do not understand that the reason that we pursue God, is for him, who he is, to seek his word, his worship, and his will, we will never experience what this church is doing. If a church is focused solely on themselves and constantly about all their problems and constantly seeking God to be able to come and to be able to help all of their temporal problems and temporal needs, they will never think about a lost world outside of them. And they will never think about the glory of God because they're only transfixed on their temporal comfort. That's it. So the Bible teaches us right here that this church, it was the type of church that was sincere in their seeking. Seeking what? More like seeking who? Seeking God. Number two, they were not only sincere in what they're seeking, they were also sacrificial in their sending. Notice the Bible, it says, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So it's interesting, the Holy Spirit leads them to choose two guys to be sent out as missionaries, and two of the guys were two of the five leaders in this particular church. This is really interesting. And again, we know quite a bit about this, but the way that they send them out is they actually lay hands on them and set them apart for the work of the missions project that they're about to give them, to be able to send them out. Now, it's important for us to understand what it means to lay hands on somebody, all right? Sometimes that can be a very bad thing. If you're disobeying your parents and your parents say to you, young people, "I'm about to lay hands on you," all right, that is probably not something you want. Neither, and this seems to be some confusion in the church today, when we talk about laying on hands, it's not as they are going to do something magical, that when they lay hands on, that they're going to infuse some kind of power, a second blessing, or some type of extra power or authority. That's not what it is. When they lay hands on here, this is merely symbolic. It's symbolic of the church affirming the call of the Spirit on the lives of Barnabas and Saul. This is a huge lesson and reminder for us as a church, that it is not God, it is not man or the church that calls people to ministry and to missions. It is God who sovereignly calls them. It is only the church that affirms that calling in the lives of those that God has already chosen for the work. So God calls, the church affirms. Did you know that that was one of your responsibilities as a church member here at Mercy Hill? When we talk about responsibilities, this is what we usually think of. Well, A, I need to show up. Well, amen, you're doing good. All right, you got that part down. We need to edify and build up the church. We need to use our spiritual gifts to be able to help each other, to serve each other, to be able to advance the kingdom. We give, we look after each other. There's all these things that are responsibilities that we have as coming and being part of Mercy Hill, a local fellowship. But did you also know that one of your responsibilities is to identify those within the congregation that God is calling out to serve in ministry and in missions? For you to be able to look and to see the Holy Spirit moving, just like they did here. The church was sensitive to the move of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was leading some to go out, and the church was sensitive enough to the move of the Holy Spirit where it began to recognize God's calling on a few inside of the church. Now, let me explain how this happens. How do you do this? Now, I want to make sure that we understand how we actually identify God working or God's calling in somebody's life in the church, because this is what I don't want to happen. I don't want you to sit there and find somebody that you don't like in the church and go, "Hey, man, God said it's my responsibility to identify people that need to go. You need to go far, far away. God's calling you." All right? That's not what we're talking about here. We need to have some kind of biblical essence of how do we recognize this. Let me give you three things very quickly. Number one, you recognize somebody with a desire. A deep, burning, undying desire to be able to do the work of the ministry. Now, I say the work of the ministry and not the position of the ministry. I know a lot of guys that were like, "Yeah, I'd like to be a pastor. I'd like to get up and tell everybody what to do." I'm like, "Bro, you don't know what a pastor is, do you? You're not telling anybody what to do." But they have this desire kind of for the position, but that's not the desire. The desire is for the work. It's for the leading the sheep and studying the word and doing the hard work and spending hour after hour after hour trying to rightly divide the word of truth and lead people and love people and minister them and meet to their needs. Sometimes it's rebuking somebody. Sometimes it's encouraging somebody with the word. It's all the time teaching somebody and trying to build them up in the word. And so you sit there and go, do you have a desire for the work? It begins with a desire. The second thing that we have is not only a desire, but the qualifications. In other words, there's certain qualifications for you to be called to be able to go out. The reason I'm sharing this, by the way, is not only for you as a church to be able to identify people that God might be calling out to the church on the mission field or in ministry, but is also for some who are in the church who are struggling with the call to ministry. When I grew up a long time, I just have to interject this real quick. When I was growing up all the time, people would just say this to me. They go, brother, you going to the ministry? Yes. They go, are you called? Do you know that you're called of God? And I'd sit there and go, well, I don't really know. It was kind of this esoteric kind of, I'm waiting for God in my sleep to whether he's going to go, you're called. Okay, good, we're called. He said I was called, we're good. But it begins this way. It begins with this desire that you cannot shake. It begins with then it continues with the qualifications. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when there's moral qualifications for elders within a church. Just giving you an example. And he says, hey, listen, if you're going to lead other people unto Christ and how to follow Christ, then you need to be following them yourself. You can't be a drunkard. He goes, you can't be a lover of money. You've got to be able to lead your home if you're going to want to lead the church. You've got to have a good reputation. If not, how are you going to share the gospel and lead people to faith in Christ in the community? So there's these qualifications. And then there's ability. In other words, ability. If somebody gets up and comes and they say, hey, Pastor Mike, I think God's calling me to preach. And sit there and go, okay, man, do you have the gift of teaching? Absolutely not. I'm terrified of it. I'm horrible at it. And everybody falls asleep every time that I teach and preach. Well, then maybe that's not your calling. There should be an ability. Sometimes it has to do with spiritual giftedness, but sometimes it has to do with preparation. Going off and working and finding those abilities and being trained in that area. When we see people with all of these, the desire, the qualifications, and the abilities, then a church begins to sit there and go, very well, God might be leading this person to ministry. Then we begin to look to be able to set them apart. I think this is how it works. Again, I don't think you go up to somebody and go, hey man, just want to let you know, got to get out of here, God's calling you. I think this is how it works. I think sometimes somebody is struggling with it and they come to you and they go, you know, I'm wondering if God wants me to go on the mission field. I wonder if God wants me to be in ministry. And then you take what we just talked about and say, I think you're right. I think God might be calling you. Here's how we know how or why. Or it could be what happened to me when I was in college, where we had a campus pastor, and I was teaching and I was preaching, and every opportunity that I had, I was preaching somewhere or teaching somewhere, but my whole plan was to go to school and to be a hospital administrator. Now, if you know me at all, you know that I hate hospitals and I hate administration. But for some reason, I was like, hey, looks cool. They seem to make a lot of money. That seems great. Great health benefits. Sounds good to me. And a guy came to me who knew me and said, bro, I don't think that's for you, but have you considered ministry? I see these things in you. Now, this is completely different, by the way, than a lot of churches really set people apart. I was, as you know, a pastor before I got here. And the first church that I pastored, I took from 80 to 40 all by myself with no help of anybody else. I take all the credit for that. I nosedived the church all by myself, destroyed it. And so one of the things that I disliked about the church was that there were so many committees. All right. Now, I'm not anti-committee. You can have a committee that's really good, but a church of 40 does not need 25 committees. We had 25 committees. And according to, and that's right, I'll preach it, and 25 committees. And in according to the bylaws, I had to be on every committee. And my most hated committee was a nominating committee. Some of you are sitting there going, preach it, brother, right? And some of you are all like, this is boring. I don't know what the heck y'all are talking about. But deal with it. And so so the idea is I had to be on all these. And the nominating committee, basically what you do is you get these people and you're like, hey, we got to find somebody. By the way, it's impossible to do. I mean, we do understand that, right? You've got 25 committees with 4 or 5 people and you're only running like 35 people. There's no way to do it mathematically. And so we're sitting there and we begin to go, well, who can we get for this? And then so all of a sudden after 5 minutes of thinking, somebody goes, well, what about Bud? What about Bud? Somebody else sits there going, oh man, Bud ain't going to do it. Bud didn't do anything. He just kind of slips in every once in a while. Somebody's like, who's Bud? I don't even know who Bud is. Well, you remember that guy? Remember he had that crazy haircut for a little while and he got upset because he was smoking in the church and we said not to. And oh, he was really upset and everything. And then you just kind of sit back. And then finally somebody goes, well, we don't have anybody else. Let's go ahead and go with Bud. Let somebody contact him and find out if Bud will be there. I don't think that's what God's looking for us to do, right? That's not what they're doing here. Nor do I think it went down this way. But the Church of Antioch met together, all the leaders, the guy, the prophets over here, and he goes, man, I think God's leading us to be able to call out Barnabas. So, nor do I sit them sitting there going, about that. About the Barnabas thing. You know, I kind of would like to keep Barnabas around. He makes me feel good. He is the son of encouragement, and I need some encouragement in my life. Look, there's a bunch of sons of discouragement. Let's go ahead and send them out. Or you know, you get to Paul, right? And Paul's sitting back and you're talking about Paul and you're like, yeah, you know, if we're all about the word, it might be good to be able to have the guy that actually wrote the word of God staying with us. We don't want to get rid of them. I don't think it went either way with that. Here's what I think they did. I think they sent out their very best and they did it with joy. They did it with joy. What I want you to understand is that Mercy Hill cannot be selective and sitting back going, okay, we know who's expendable and we might get this person. We pray that God will send out our very best. Whoever your favorite elder is, or your favorite pastor on staff, it may be God who's calling them. Maybe a favorite deacon that God is ultimately calling. Maybe it's a special Sunday school teacher or small group teacher that he's ultimately calling out. Or maybe one day it's going to be your children. We have people already, you know, and I don't want to go through too much detail, but you know that we have people in Southeast Asia. We know that we have people in the Middle East and other places, their own children who are right here. And their children had to go. And it's so funny because it's one thing to be able to say, hey, we're all about the glory of God and sending people out until your children comes and go, I think I'm supposed to go out. And you're like, no, that's not what God is calling you to do. Not you, not my child. And that maternal instinct is so great and so strong that then you really want to know what the war of the flesh and the spirit is. That's it. To sit there and go, God, I want you to be glorified, but now my child is going to go into a place that I might know might be very, very difficult to be able to do. That's when the flesh and the heart, and the flesh and the spirit really begin to wage war against each other. But yet at the same time, God calls us to do what? Send out our very best. To be happy and joyful when somebody actually goes, we need to go, you need to give what is your best. Now here's what I would say. It's easy for us because we're kind of talking about something that may not be happening at this very moment. So let me be a little bit more personal for you. Are we willing to be able to send out our very best? Answer this question and you'll know. We are probably unlikely to send out our best outside of the church to another country if you're not willing to be able to send some of your best people in your small group to start another small group. If you're working with somebody and you really like them a lot and they're a great worker and you're not willing to lose them in order for them to be able to go and serve somewhere else in the church, it is very unlikely that any of us, when God begins to call people to go to the mission field, that we're ever willing really to be able to send them out. But it's what God calls us to do. If we want to be missional, we have to be able to feel and be willing to sacrifice in that way. Third thing. And third is always everyone's favorite point because once we're done with a third, we're all done. Amen? All right. Number three, they were specialized in their service. They were specialized in their service. Notice verse 4. So three things, just sincere, right? Sincere in their seeking, they were sacrificial in their sending, and finally they were specialized in their service. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed, look what they did when they were sent out, they proclaimed the word of God. Missionaries do a lot of things, but the one thing they must do to be a missionary is to proclaim the word of God. I say that missionaries do a lot of things. Here's I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Sometimes missionaries go and they take part of acts of mercy. They go into places that don't have wells and they dig wells. They go to places that don't have food and they feed people and they give them food or they give them clothing or they work for social justice issues and they try to help people to get out of slavery, the sex slave. All of those things are warranted. All of those things are acts of compassion of God's people, but they are not the thing that a missionary does. A missionary must do those things because it's the grace and the mercy of God that we have on those who are suffering. But one thing they must do is share the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach the word of God. They never do it separately. It's always together. And there's a big argument now throughout Christianity and a lot of different people that I even respect that sit there and go, man, it's not about the social gospel and it's not about these ministries. It's not about that. It's all about the gospel. And the other person's sitting there going, no. We need to have it the other way. It is about both. It is about giving people a cool drink of water in the name of Jesus. If you and I go out or send a missionary out simply to be able to just do good things and to be able to curtail suffering in the world, but we don't give them the gospel, then we're doing nothing but air conditioning someone's train to hell. It's not one, it's both in the same. Some missionaries, they do more than just those mercy ministries. Sometimes they have a platform. Our M's on the field do this. Sometimes they're teachers. Sometimes they're professors. Sometimes they open a business. Why do they need to do that? They do that because when you go into a predominantly Islamic, you know, Muslim, Hindu culture, it's not as though when you ask for a visa, they sit there and go, oh, you want to come in and you want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and convert the Hindus here? Yeah, come on in. It's not the way it works. You have to have a legitimate reason to be able to get into the door. So what they do is they have different companies and businesses. You're going to hear about this next week. It's a part of what our church is trying to do. And they do all of these things. But here's the thing. They may be a teacher. They may be a tourist guide. They may be a gym owner. They may be a lot of other things. But let me tell you what they do first and foremost. All of that is secondary. The first and foremost thing is to share the gospel and the word of God. It's preeminent. Let me tell you else what a missionary isn't primarily called to. And that is making friends. That is making friends. Now, that sounds ridiculous, but let me explain what this is. Many years ago, when we were working with the Hurarge people, who are an unreached people group in Ethiopia, there we met with some missionaries who had been working with them for 15 years. 15 years. And I was excited to be able to hear the stories of what God had been doing, and they sat back and they said, well, we haven't seen a whole lot. I said, well, what happened? What's going on? And they said, well, we've only actually shared the gospel one time in 15 years of being here. And I asked him, I said, why is that? He goes, you don't understand, these are difficult people, and we're trying to do everything we possibly can to be able to build relationships, and we don't want to do or say anything that's going to ultimately break those relationships open. And I began to be not judgmental of them at all, but heartbroken for them. Because I kept thinking to myself, yes, you need to be able to build friendships, but God's purpose of sending a missionary is not to be friendly and win everybody over and to get them to like you. The purpose is to speak the truth of God's word to those who do not have it. Now, Paul was certainly a guy who would agree with all those statements. He would say, look, I'm not here for any of those reasons. Paul would have done everything. He was about mercy ministries. He was a guy who worked as a platform to be able to allow him to be able to do ministry as a tent maker. We understand at the same exact time that he wasn't about making friends. How do we know? Because of what happens in this text. What happens in this text is interesting. And let me just give you a very quick summation. They end up going to Cyprus, and when they're in Cyprus, there's a man, a local proconsul there who was a governor of that area by the name of Sergius Paulus. Man, these are great names, right? Again, second name of a kid. First one's got to be Blastus. Second one is Sergius Paulus. All right, if you have a kid, those names are not taken. You need to take them. And so what we have is we have these men, and he goes in, and this man, Sergius Paulus, this leader, governor, wants to hear the gospel, wants to hear the word of God from Paul and from John Mark and from Barnabas, so that he wants to listen to it. But there's a problem. There's a guy by the name of Bar-Jesus, which literally means son of Jesus or son of the Savior, who was a magician. And this magician was much like an earlier magician we talked about, Simon Magus, earlier in the thing. And this is not magician like, hey, you want to see me pull a rabbit out of a hat? We're not talking about that. We're talking about demonic work. And what these magicians were known for is kind of like fortune tellers. And so these Roman officials would rest on these guys and keep them on the payroll because they had to make decisions and they had to have some way of making a decision. And so he's got this magician on board on the payroll with him, and this magician all of a sudden sits there and goes, you know, this is not going to be good. If this man comes to faith in God and he begins to trust in God, then he's not going to trust in me and I'm not going to get paid. I'm going to be out of a job. And so what does he do? The Bible tells us here that good old Bar-Jesus opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, this is how Paul responds. This is what he does. Paul says in verse 9, But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. He says, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Does this sound like a man that's trying to make friends? Do you make friends by telling people, hey, you're the son of the devil? Hey, you are an enemy of all righteousness. And by the way, bibbidi-boppity-boo, you're blind, all right? Is that a way to be able to influence people and win over friends? No. Why is he so severe in this? He's so severe because he understands one truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of what? God. And this man is distorting the word of God. There is no possibility of those who are hearing the word to be able to come to the faith in Jesus Christ. So he rebukes this man, and he is angry with him because now he's messing with the very thing that he has been called to do. What has a missionary been called to do? To preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we find out that happens, we find out the reason that he is so sincere about this is because notice what happens. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Isn't this a picture of lostness? Not trying to read into the text, but here is a man, don't want to have anything to do with God, accursed of God, and he's blind, and he is completely unable to do anything on his own, completely helpless. This is a man who needs Jesus Christ, but yet he's rejected him. And so it says then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Many times you and I think that supernatural things have to happen. Wouldn't it be great if supernatural things happen in order to be able to get people to believe? We do see sometimes that God used some miracles at times, but you know what the majority of time he says? It's the word of God that brings people to faith to believe. There are many people during the time of Jesus who saw more miracles than you could shake a stick at, and what did they do? They chanted, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Belief has nothing to do with seeing miracles. It has everything to do from hearing the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's always going to be a response. There's either going to be a rejection of the gospel, or there is going to be an acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why a missionary, above all else, does what? They teach the word of God, which means any missionary that we send out of here must be trained. We begin training them as their children. We begin to train them in the youth department. We train them as adults. And I will say this, God's been working on my heart for quite some time. We've got to do even more to be able to make sure that God, Amber Alert, that God is doing everything that he ultimately can, that we are doing everything we ultimately can to give the highest level of Christian education we can here at Mercy Hill, because we never know who or when God is going to call somebody to go. So what do we do with all this? Nick, you come just real quick. What we do with all this, you know what we do? We pray. We pray. The scriptures came and it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, listen very carefully. The Bible says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You and I have got to pray, God, from our own congregation, will you send people, raise people up, young people, median adults, senior adults, will you raise them up within our church? Help us to identify them. Help them to understand the calling themselves. Help us to equip them. Help us to get them on the field, to support them as a church, to be able to send as many people as we can. Here's the second thing that we pray. God, you want to send me. Now, this is bizarre talk, right? I mean, this is normally like, man, can't we just do a finance series or a marriage series? Do we really have to sit back and actually ask God, do you want us to go in the field? Here's a question that my wife and I have had to ask ourselves several times. If you knew me just 3 years ago, my wife and I were interviewing with the International Mission Board. And we were all in. We were ready. This is possibly what we're going to do. And I was resting on people around me, and we were ready to go and ready to do what God is. It wasn't because we didn't love Mercy Hill. It's because we felt, listen, I'm preaching so much on this, and I'm talking so much about this, and this is so important. We need to be able to answer this call as well. And I actually had the board say to me, we would love to have you. If you want to come, which is a miracle. That's a miracle, right? We would love to have you. But if you're willing to come, come. And then this is what I've said. But we're telling you right now, your giftedness and your calling, I think, is to the local church to be able to preach the gospel, to be able to teach people, to be able to empower them, to be able to hear the call of God, and to be able to send people out and to be able to equip them. You can go, but we think that this is what God is calling you to do. You have to determine that yourself. Here's what I'm saying to you. And you're like, oh, you got off so easy, right? I get it. But at least we asked. But at least we asked. Would you even, brother, just go ahead and start playing. Would you at least, just for a moment, sit there and say, God, do you have something different for me? And this is so chaotic because I understand that some of you are sitting there going, dude, I'm coming up on retirement. What are you talking about? Perfect. Perfect timing. Some of you are going, man, I'm just about to get done with college. And man, you know, I've already got, and here's what you do. You already have every bit of your life. It's all planned out. And you're like, I'm just ready to begin it. I promise you that everything you plan is not going to work out the way that you have planned. And some of you are very young adults, like your pastor. And some of you are in the prime of your life. And you're sitting back and you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I got too much going on. Would you just, for a moment, just be a child of God and sit there and go, God, you're powerful enough. If you want me to go, would you just let me know? I'd be willing to go if you want me to go. And then somebody's going to come up to you and go, do you know what you're giving up? And Jesus says, do you know what I gave up to be able to rescue you? The greatest mission trip in the world was Jesus Christ coming to earth, stepping out of glory, taking on the form of a man and dying and giving it all to rescue you. It's just about the gospel. And then the rest of us, will we sit there and if we actually ask the question, what will we do to train men, women, and children? What will we provide? What will we sacrifice to be able to get people on the field, to be able to go and take the gospel everywhere? And if you think for a moment you're sitting there going, well, you're just not worried about people here in the community, then you don't know Mercy Hill. We want to see people everywhere come to faith in Jesus Christ. But if we're going to play church, then let's not deal with this. But if we're going to be the church, then let us be what God has called us to be. Let's pray.